Well, we're over in John chapter 18, but last time we were here, last week, I had to fill in some blanks. If you notice, when you look at John chapter 17, John 17, Jesus is praying this most magnificent prayer that he prayed that was ever recorded. I mean, he prays here and there. He teaches his disciples to pray. But here you have a full chapter of Jesus speaking to his Father and telling his Father what he wants. What he wants for himself, what he wants for his disciples, and what he wants for us. If you miss those, go back and listen to them at the website. And then in chapter 18, where we picked it up last time, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. That means this was spoken in the upper room. So this was at the very end of the Last Supper. The other details are filled in. I'm going to read those to you again just to make sure that we're catching up, because we have to deal with something in there before we can really jump all the way into chapter 18. But when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. And then it goes into the betrayal of Judas. Well, if you know about the scriptures and what happened that night, you know that John leaves a very, very significant portion of scripture out. Now, I want to show you some slides again. These are a little different than last time. But what you're looking at here on this slide is a picture that's over 100 years old, looking from the area of the Temple Mount down east across the Kidron Valley. This is the Kidron Valley. Remember, we talked about the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was important all the way back in the time of David. David, when he was being run out of town by his son Absalom, crossed the Kidron Brook and went up over this hill. What are you looking at here? This is the Mount of Olives. Over the backside of the Mount of Olives, right over in that direction there, is where the house of Lazarus was, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus came down on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, it is believed he came down this road right here. You say, this is only 100 years old. No, that road's been there for thousands of years. It's just paved now, that's all. That's what they do over there. So when he came down on the back of a donkey, it was probably down this road right here. The Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus ascended into heaven while his disciples watched. This is a very, very important place. Jerusalem, as you're looking at this picture, is to your back. And it's another ridge. So this valley is between the ridges. He crosses the Kidron Brook and he goes over to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the picture that I showed you last week that had the beautiful church covered with snow, that was all right here. Notice there's no church there. That's how old the picture is. It's quite old. And this area here is the traditional Garden of Gethsemane. However, this area over here is much more interesting. Now, the trees that are there, remember, they were all cut down by the Romans in 70 AD when they conquered Jerusalem. They cut down every tree, according to the historian Josephus, in 5 miles in every direction from Jerusalem. So these trees are new. But this was definitely an olive grove in Jesus' day. A garden, remember, is an agricultural garden. They're not talking about flower gardens back then. They didn't do that sort of thing. It was all agriculture. But this area here, this is actually a place where it was built to collect water originally so that they could send the water into a cistern. But what I wanted to show you was this little area right here. See, it looks like a path. It's not a path. It's a cutting. And there's actually an entrance to a cave through this cutting, which is under this area here. That area there, underneath that, in a cave, was an old olive press. Gethsemane, or Gethsemane, means the place of the olive press. The olive press was in here. Was it the only one? We don't know. But the only one that they found in this area is in that cave right there, which makes this area here most likely the Garden of Gethsemane today, even though this is the more celebrated area of it here. But chances are, again, these walls weren't here in the same configuration they are now. There were walls in those days. But it was all this area here where somewhere on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus takes his disciples and he prays in that area. Here's another view of this garden that's in this area right here. That's that view. And then this garden over here, that's the one right next to where that olive press is. So this is a place where you can go today, and tourists go in there. We have Bible studies there, and we do tours of Israel. It's a beautiful place. I'm just going to leave that picture up just to kind of help you picture the way that things go. Now, Jesus has taken his disciples. It's a full moon because it's Passover. Visibility is probably quite good on that night. And I'm going to read you the string of pearls that I read last week. You remember that stringing scriptures together? It's an old rabbinical expression when you're trying to make a point from several different scriptures, but not by creating new doctrine or new theology, but by actually expressing what God wanted to express correctly. So what I did is I sort of made a harmony of the Gospels of what happened when Jesus, when he leaves in John 17, at the beginning of John 18, to go to the garden, and then when he finally arrives at the garden. I did this last week. I need to do it again because there's something in here that we have to talk about before we can get further into John. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus is done with his prayer, it was followed by a hymn. We don't know which hymn or song they sung. It's theorized that it might have been one of the Hallel Psalms or something like that. But once again, that is a more modern rabbinical tradition. What they did back then, we don't know. But they sang a hymn. That's one of the reasons why we love to sing, because it's just, it inspires our hearts to the Lord. And they sang, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is right on the side. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And they went to the place, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So he enters the garden. Again, this is from the other three Gospels. That's what I'm reading from. And he takes Peter, James, and John away from the other disciples, closer to where Jesus is going to pray. And Jesus removes himself from the other nine, there's eight there because Judas is gone. And then he takes Peter, James, and John with him, drops them off in a place. He goes about a stone's throw distance, and he starts to pray. And he's very troubled. He's very, very distressed. When it says that, you can bet it means to an extreme. And then he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And we talked about that last week. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down. One of the Gospels says he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Abba, Daddy." Father's Day, guys. This is the son talking to his father. And that's what we want to talk about today. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Yes, I know we talked about that last week. That is the ultimate prayer of faith. Remember, we talked about the prayer of faith that many people have fallen into today, saying if you only have enough faith, God will do anything for you if you have the faith. Folks, that is completely out of context. It is not true. The context in which we read that in the Gospel of John was that if you have the faith, yes, and you're trusting the Lord, yes. For what? For anything? For my new car? For a house? For a fortune to fall on me? No. To obey Christ. To do what he commanded us to do. Which is sometimes a very difficult thing to do. You're finding Jesus, finding it difficult in the garden to want to do his Father's will, even though he never sinned. There was a battle going on there. The prayer of faith is to say, "Whatever you want, Lord. Here's what I want. I will tell you what I want, and I know you'll do the right thing with it, and I trust you with it." That is the great prayer of faith. That's it. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Yes, they are. Remove this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And then he rose from prayer, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy because of grief. And they did not know what to answer him. They were speechless. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And that's where you pick it up in chapter 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This is what happens in between chapter 17 and chapter 18. These things. Now, last week, we talked about this prayer of faith. Last week, we talked about a few other elements of what was going on here. But I want to talk to you about something else that may make you a little uncomfortable. And here it is, Father's Day. My goodness, what are we doing on Father's Day talking about something heavy? It is, but it's also one of the most marvelous things you'll ever hear, and you've got to listen to this all the way to the end. Let's talk about God's love. Let's talk about God's love. Let's talk about how much He loves us. He loves you more than you could know. But He shows us through Jesus the full extent of His love. And yet still our imaginations cannot be filled with the extent of His love. But in order to talk about God's love, I can get up here all day and say, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. I'm absolutely correct in saying that. It's one of the most magnificent, sublime statements you could ever say. God loves you. Jesus loves you. He does. But you will never know the love of God or the love of Jesus Christ unless you understand His justice. His justice. God's justice. We live as if you didn't know. In a world that is changing and shifting so rapidly, how can we even begin to keep up with it? It's a goofy mess. Not just our culture. We're focused very much on what's happening in America. It's happening everywhere. Everywhere. Except in Islamic countries. Not because they're better, but because if you don't behave, they'll kill you. That happens to be the fact. Justice is unjust in a world without God. Let me say that again. Justice is unjust in a world without God. Let me take it a step further. I would go so far as to say, and I believe I'm correct in this, that there is no true justice at all if God does not exist. God makes the rules. The rules are from outside this world. They have come to us via God's word, through divine revelation, through prophets, through Jesus. God has given us His rules, and He made everything. He's got the right to make the rules. It cannot be questioned. You say, well, this is America. We can question anything we want. We're not talking about America. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about the throne of the universe. We're talking about the one who made all that is. And therefore, all that is subject to Him. And He is King. This is not a democracy. He doesn't take votes on whether we like his rules or not. He said, this is my command. A command. These are my laws. Laws. But if God is thrown out of the picture, then justice comes from where? From who? From what? Whoever has the most power, the most money, the most potential for violence. And that means that justice changes when regimes change. Justice changes in a world without God with the vote of the people. Justice changes with political correctness. Justice changes with the drop of a gavel in a court when God is rejected, when His word is rejected. Can there really be justice in a world with changing rules? I know I'm working your brain. Sit with me for a minute here, okay? Work this, all right? Think on this. Can there be true justice in a world with constantly changing rules? Can there be justice in a world with no rules? Can there be justice in a world that says there is no such thing anymore as bad or evil or wickedness? It's only mental illness. It's only that which society and the majority of the people in any particular society say they don't like. Therefore, that makes something wrong. When what happens when the next generation grows up and they vote on something? Is there justice in any of this? Is life and that which is wrong in life only a matter of, and I hate this expression, poor decisions? You say, why do you hate that expression? Because it's a very banal substitute for the word sin. Yes, we can make bad decisions as decisions. I can choose the wrong color car. I can choose the wrong cereal on the grocery store shelf because I like it, but the kids don't, and therefore there's going to be some rejection there. Okay, all right. We got bad decisions like that, but we're not talking about that. We're describing things like suicide, like rape, like murder, as bad decisions. Folks, that is just symptomatic of a rejection of sin. I have a friend who's a pastor who told me a very interesting, very short little story where he works for a government agency in Southern California, a very big one. It's got 6,000 people in his department. It's quite large. And he works with people who actually work with foster homes and these sorts of things. Michael, if you're listening, it's all about you, brother. And what he told me was something came to his desk that crossed his desk that was horrible. Whatever it was, it involved a family situation because that's what he dealt with. And he said, wow, in the presence of others that were there who had handed him this thing, he said, that's a big sin. And the people went, oh, are you a religious guy? And they were mad at him for using that word sin. Folks, when there is no sin, there is no ultimate wrong. When there is no sin, there is no evil. There is no wickedness. When sin is reduced to crime, it still smacks of sin. When crime is reduced to bad decisions and poor self-esteem, there is no more sin. How can a justice system enforce anything on that basis? Well, we do. And anything can be challenged in a court of law in America, except calling something sin anymore. God is holy. He is holy. And that means he's utterly separate from sin. We'll get back to this again. But when God made the universe, it was perfect. It was absolutely sinless. So much so that when he made man, he could walk with Adam in the garden. I don't know what that looked like, but man was not separate from God because man had not sinned, nor at that time did he even have a sinful nature. It was all, as God called it, exceedingly good. That's transliterated from very good. Yeah. When he made the universe, it was good. And then man sinned. Death entered the world. Sin became normal. And all that came with sin overtook planet Earth. The deed to the Earth. Yeah, the Earth has a deed. You want to read about it, go over to Revelation chapters 5 and 6. You can read all about it there. That deed was forfeited into the hands of Satan. And the earth came under new management. Not ownership, but management. And God, who made everything and made the rules, now has to do something which he knew he would have to do from even before time even existed. He knew this was coming because he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He now has to institute something on this earth, towards this earth, called justice. Because God is holy. He is separate from sin. He is completely apart from sin. And he made you. Even if you're listening on the internet, he made every human being that has ever lived, is living now, and ever will live for one marvelous purpose, even if it's rejected: fellowship with him. To be with him. That's what heaven is all about. The antithesis of that? Hell. That's the separation from God that God hates and doesn't want. But sin can't exist in his presence. And sin requires justice because God made the rules. What makes a sin a sin? It contradicts what God said is good. It contradicts everything about his nature, whatever it might be. From a tiny little lie to a mass murder to a genocide. Sin is unholiness. God wants us, you, to be with him forever. Why? You're not his wind-up toy. You're his creation. You are made in his image by him, and he loves you. But the problem is, there's this thing that entered into this world through Adam by temptation to Eve, by Satan, that has ruined God's creation for the time being. Thank God for that. I want you to know and I cannot express to any reasonable degree how much God hates sin. We live in this relativistic world. Sorry about these big words on Sunday morning, but it's true. That we get to pick and choose what's right for us, what's wrong for us. That is a lie. It comes right out of the pit of hell and it smells like brimstone. God makes the rules. When I make the rules, my rules shift and change. When somebody else makes the rules, their rules shift and change. When I die, if I make the rules, my rules die with me. What good were they? Do you see the problem here? If you're catching on to this, you're thinking things that this world doesn't want you to think. Believe what we tell you. Follow the indoctrination. Go with where society goes. But for heaven's sake, don't think. That seems to be the rules of the world. God says, I want you to know right from wrong, and the bottom line is we do. It's written here. You could burn every Bible on earth, and some people wish that could happen, but you can't get rid of your own heart. You'd have to rip it out because everybody knows the same right and wrong, even those who want to deny it and say, I have my own sense of right and wrong. For this reason, the wrath of God is coming upon the whole earth. Now, over in Romans chapter 1, which you're very familiar with, I know, because there isn't a week goes by where I don't seem to mention it somewhere. One of the most important passages in the Bible, I'm just going to read this to you, about wrath. You say, this is Father's Day. Why are you talking about wrath? Hey, I got to talk about this to talk about God's love. It does get really, really good if you can accept it. Paul said, for the wrath of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That sounds pretty bad. Yeah, the wrath of God is being revealed. For what can be known about God is plain to them. People may not like God, but you cannot ignore him. People can deny God and wave their fist at him or say he doesn't exist, but they cannot ignore the reverberations of his very being, which permeates the universe. He's shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his internal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You want to know if God exists? Look around. They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Second, for this reason. What reason is this? The wrath of God being revealed. People rejected God. They rejected his law on their hearts. They rejected knowing what's right, knowing what's wrong, knowing what's good, knowing what's evil. They know it's true, but they've rejected it because they would rather follow their own lusts and their own ideas. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Folks, that the world calls hate speech. You better take it to God because He's the one who made these rules. Dare you say that you hate God? It is written. It was written right here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, He does it a third time, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, here's my point. That is God's wrath. He's giving them over. Them who? The whole world. You. You came out of it. Paul even says so in Corinthians. He gives this nasty list. Looks just like this one. It's got a few more in it, though. Not popular among the political correct movement. And he gives that nasty list, and then he finishes up the list by saying, "And such were some of you." Never think yourself better than this. We came out of that sewer. But that's the rest of the world. And that is the wrath of God. God giving people over to their lust, to their passions, to their own depraved minds. Which is why the world is a mess. But this is the wrath with a small W. This is a wrath that's here and now. It started at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And it goes on now, and it will continue until Jesus comes back. Wait a minute, I thought the wrath was something else. Yeah. You see, there is a wrath with the capital W. The Bible calls that wrath, not the wrath that I just described. That's going on now. That's what you're seeing when you read the news. That's what you're seeing when things go weird and you say, "I don't get this." Just read Romans 1. God said, "I'm giving them over." This is what He's doing. It's what He's doing, okay? It's what He's doing. But there is a wrath to come with a capital W. The cup Jesus is speaking to His Father about has to do with that wrath. Daddy, Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Now, I've heard a lot of different opinions about why Jesus is saying, "I don't want to drink this cup." The cup in the Bible, when used as a metaphor, is something that always describes a receptacle that you would drink out of that holds wrath. With a capital W. Jesus is praying to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there's any other way, I don't want to drink this." I've heard people try and find a way to say Jesus is God, Jesus is holy. He would never say, "I don't want to do my Father's will." It must mean something else. Do you remember who John is? Who wrote this gospel? Who Matthew and Mark are? Who wrote their gospels? Who Luke was? Who wrote his gospel? These are disciples. Luke is the only one among them who seems to have a good education. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark, we're not even sure. John, a knucklehead fisherman from Galilee. They're not philosophers. They're not trying to complicate the message. John is a guy who's very simple. Even though he's not covering this, he simplifies what he says so that we get the message. Matthew the same, Mark the same, Luke the same. When Jesus talks about not wanting this cup, he is not sinning. He's not even approaching sin. You've got to remember, Jesus is God. But the great paradox that is never explained in the Bible, how this works, that merely that it just simply is. That Jesus is a man. I don't understand how that works. Neither do you, by the way. But he's still man. And he knows what's coming. He's known what's coming, and he knows what's coming. And that cup, which is a metaphor, and Jesus is using it as a metaphor, that cup, as one man put it, he said, all hell was distilled into that cup. It's the cup of God's justice against sin. If there is sin, there must be justice. If there is to be hope of salvation. Huh? Yeah. If there is no justice against sin, when people sin, then God is merely saying, go to hell. I don't care. You broke my rules. Burn. However, justice pays for the wrong, doesn't it? That's what it's intended to do. It pays for the wrong. It pays for the sin. Jesus says, Father, I know what's in this cup. Jesus is holy. He's never sinned. He's done everything perfectly right in his Father's eyes to the last detail. Never blew it, not even once. And now he's being handed a cup full of the justice against all the sins that were ever committed by every person who ever lived, is living now, and ever will live. And you're going to take the guilt of that onto yourself? And you wonder why he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me? We don't know the magnitude of that cup. I can talk about it till I'm blue in the face as a pastor and a Bible teacher, and so can you. And we don't know the magnitude of that cup, and you know why? Because our brains refuse to go there. There are things in this world that are so terrible and so horrible that our minds blank them out. People start telling you a story that they heard in the news or something that they saw, and you put up your hand and say, I don't want to hear anymore. And that's just one person. And it's just one incident. What about all of them? Ever since the first sin, all the way to the very last sin. What about just your life? Everything that you ever did wrong, let's add to that everything that was ever perpetrated upon you that would be considered sin or evil. Can you imagine one guy saying, I'll take the guilt of that, I'll drink that? Would you want to drink it? Would you want to experience that guilt, even if it was somebody else's? What about everybody on the Georgetown Divide? What about everybody in the state of California? And California is good at sinning. America, the world, all history in this world. All hell was distilled into that cup. Wrath against sin. It's God's justice. it's deserved, and it's appropriate. When you read in the book of Revelation where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, the angels cry out, "Righteous and holy are your works, O God. Your justice is perfect," they proclaim in many different words, because it's not too much and it's not too little. It's just right. There is a wrath to come upon this world. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. But wait. Didn't you just say Jesus took the wrath? He did. So why is there a wrath to come? Here's why. Christian, it's not for you. It's for those who said, "I'd rather try it on my own. I don't want Jesus to take my sins. I don't want Jesus to carry away the wrath and the justice of God on himself. I'll try it. I'll take it. I don't want his justice. I don't want him to take the cup. I don't want his love. I don't want his forgiveness. I don't want him." Okay. I'll tell you what God doesn't want. He doesn't want to pour his wrath out on anyone. But he's just. And if he's just, he's also true in his justice. He knows sin. He knows the motives. He knows all intent. There doesn't have to be a trial. He already knows. And when he pours out his wrath on this earth, the Bible tells us that it is the wrath that has been stored up against sin. Jesus, when he died on the cross, took every sin of every person who ever lived, is living now, and ever will live. I keep saying that, but I want to show you the scope. And yet, there are those who will reject that. Upon rejecting it, as one man once said, and I thought it was quite profound, there are those to whom God will one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And there are those to whom God will one day say, "All right then, have it your own way." God, because he is perfectly just, must punish sin. Jesus drank the cup, all of it, on that cross. And yet those who reject Jesus, and "I don't want that cup, I reject it, I reject him taking this, I reject him taking my sins, I'd rather try it on my own, or I just plain don't want him," if that's you, the wrath with a capital W is coming, not because God is mean or vindictive, but because he is just. And without justice, you cannot know his love. The wrath of God, the wrath to come, is reserved for a world that would reject the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for its sins, even its most heinous sins. Man's sins, your sins, my sins, our unpayable debt that we owed God was paid for at the cross by Jesus. That was the cup he was going to drink when they nailed him to that cross. This is justice. This is the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God, free gift of God, free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. How? He took the penalty. He took the wrath for your sins, all sins, on himself. But if that glorious grace is rejected, and it has been over and over again and will continue to be until he comes back, the wrath to come with a capital W will someday fall. God's fury against sin. I use that word for a particular reason, fury. If God is just, this wrath must fall justly on the perpetrators who have rejected the grace that he said, I will save you freely if you'll just say Jesus died for me. Which brings us to this sin. God doesn't wink at sin. At any sin. He hates it. The Bible says, especially when it comes to his justice against sin, he is furious at it. Furious about it. Now, I've seen people angry, and I've seen people who are furious. What about God, who made the universe, who with one word spoke it into existence, who with his very presence upholds the whole thing right now and will? This same God, can you imagine him getting mad? How about furious? Yeah, it kind of changes the tone in the room, doesn't it? I hear you murmuring and rumbling out there. He's furious at sin. Why? Because you broke his little rules? No, because sin kills. How so? It brought death into the world, but physical death, that's bad enough. It was never meant to be that way. People were meant to live with God forever. But wait. Sin kills forever. Sin is uncleanness, unholiness, and it separates people from holy God. God is holy, completely, eternally separate from sin. It's what makes him holy. He's separate from sin. We started with this. Now let's delve into it real quick. Have you ever met somebody that you consider a holy man? Yeah, sure you have. There are people in this world, men and women, when you get around them, you say, they are a holy man. They're a holy woman. They're somebody who is very, very special. And I can't wait to be around them again. And what they say and what they do, I will expose myself to them at every opportunity because this is a true holy man or woman of God. You met people like that, haven't you? Yeah, you love people like that, don't you? Those people are still sinners. And they'll be the first ones to tell you. But there's something about them where you say, wow, they're amazing. But they've sinned. And many of these holy men and women will tell you when they give their testimony, they came out of a pretty wretched life. God never sinned. He's white hot holy. How can someone like you and me, as John Newton called us, a wretch like me? By the way, that means vomit. A vomit like me. You're getting gross, Jay. Hey, read the words of the song. You sing it all the time. Can be placed in front of God and say, God, here, enjoy this. Ugh. That's disgusting. You're right. It's completely disgusting. God is utterly holy, so how can an ordinary sinner ever enter into heaven, into his presence? How can you and I enter into the Holy of Holies? How can you go to heaven? How can you experience the paradise and the joy of God for all eternity? We're in a world filled with wrath. But I have news for you. You're not part of that. You're in it, but you ain't of it. But there's a wrath to come. Yes. And it's going to be poured out on a world that has rejected the salvation of Jesus Christ. If you want to read about it, you can find it in Revelation chapter 16. Six bowls, seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the world during the last 7 years of Earth's history. And we're not going to take the time to go into that today, but you can read that on your own. How can we sinners stand in the presence of God? Simple. Justice must be done. So Jesus in that garden, on his face, deeply distressed, so stressed, so full of anxiety, that it says his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. You know we get the expression sweating blood from that. Or even an expression that's been floating around for a long time that had been made famous by Winston Churchill. Blood, sweat, and tears. Even a rock group was named after that. But it all comes back to Jesus, who in that garden cried out to his daddy, saying, "Daddy, I will do this. I don't want to, but I will do this." Was he unwilling? No. He was part of the plan. He helped make the plan. But now the plan is in motion, in full motion, and he's got to do it. And he knows what's coming. And it's not just the horror of crucifixion, which we will have to spend a couple of Sundays on. Not real soon, but when we get there, it'll be PG-13. But the horror of knowing that all the guilt of every person who ever lived is living now and ever will live will be taken out on him. He will die for their sins and your sins. And because God is holy while he's on that cross, something will happen to Jesus that never happened to him from everlasting or to everlasting, one moment in time, where the Father, his daddy, has to turn his back on him. Because Jesus, as Paul said, became sin for us. And then he died. Justice was done. Which is why you can't talk about the love of God and really understand the depth of the love of God until you understand the justice of God and the despicable condition of mankind from the beginning to the end, and us. And the wrath, the fury that God hates sin. No wonder he calls us all to repent of our sins. In a world that says you don't need to do that anymore, our culture is changing. I don't care. God doesn't change. And he said, "This is what I want for you." And the funny thing is, it doesn't matter what culture you're in. If you reject the stuff that displeases God, you become happy. Because why? My Father's happy. Pleasing him. I don't want to displease him. I want to please him. He tells us, oh, one of my favorite verses in the Bible in Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence." What confidence is that? Jesus took your sins on himself, died. The penalty was paid. The wrath of God has been satisfied to the last degree. There is not one sin left dangling out there that God will say when you stand before Him, "Ooh, get out of my sight, you forgot that one." That's why, and this is going to make some of you mad, purgatory is a lie out of hell. Because it said the work of the cross wasn't quite enough. It either was or it wasn't. Tell Jesus He's telling the truth or say that He was lying, but don't give me something in the middle. I'm getting preachy, aren't I? But I can't believe how many people have logically concluded that purgatory must be there because they can't figure out how God can forgive every sin and me as a Christian continue to sin, which I do, and you do too. There must be something in the middle. That's Greek thinking, and it came out of Gnosticism. And if you know what that was, that's bad. Therefore, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by what? The blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. There was a curtain that separated everybody from the Holy of Holies. That's the place where God dwells. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near to God, not run in fear, not stay outside. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. He says again in the book of Hebrews, let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence. You don't have to fear. Your sins are atoned for by Jesus at the cross. Wrath has been satisfied. The wrath to come upon this world isn't for you. It's not meant for you. You will not be there for it. This is why I am convinced the rapture is a fact. Because it's not for you, this wrath to come with a capital W. It's for the world that rejected Christ. Don't be afraid, folks. Don't be afraid. We are personally invited by God Himself to approach Him. He's cleansed us. He hasn't just covered up our sins with a blanket. He scrubbed them out. Brand new. Behold, I make all things new. Which is why He tells us to repent from our sins. He hates them. Why would I want to hang on to them? Look at the love that He expressed to us by satisfying His justice, pouring it out on His Son and killing His own Son. And we want to continue in our sins? This is why He says repent. He made us for fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, to live in His presence. John said over in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 5, he said, this is the message that we heard from Him, from Jesus, and declare to you. God is light. Isn't that refreshing? And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. He did that. He does that. Now repent from your sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. And this will have a whole new meaning to you now. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. And just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did, John goes on to say in chapter 2. God hates sin. Repent.
I don't like that word. That's an old sign word. You stick it on a sign, you have an old man with white hair and a beard and an old shaggy cloak walking around saying, repent. If you looked at our website recently, I left a little saying up there that simply says this. There are those in hell who hated the word repent while they were alive and wish they had lived long enough to hear it just one more time. Spurgeon said this. You knew I had to quote from him. He said, you are a sinner, which Jesus never was. Yet even to stand in the sinner's place was so dreadful to him. He's talking about Jesus in the garden. To stand in the sinner's place, to take that wrath, to take that justice, was so dreadful to him that he was sorrowful even unto death. What will sin one day be to you if you should be found guilty at last? Oh, could we tell the horror of sin? There is no one among us that would be satisfied to remain in sin for a single moment. I believe there would go up from this house of prayer this morning a weeping and wailing such as might be heard in the very streets if men and women who are living in sin could really know what sin is and what the wrath of God is that rests upon them. And what the judgments of God will be that will shortly surround them and destroy them. Oh, soul, sin must be an awful thing if it so crushed our Lord. If the very imputation of it fetched bloody sweat from the pure and holy Savior, what must sin itself be? Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn away from the very appearance of it. Walk humbly and carefully with your God that sin may not harm you, for it is an exceeding plague, an infinite pest. What great words. Oh, the love the Father has for us, the love of Jesus for us, that He would do this. That He would go the distance, that He would take the cup, that He would drink the wrath of that filth, all hell distilled into a cup. Determined to endure this agony, enduring the cross, despising the shame for what? The joy set before Him. What's that? You. As He looked on the other side of that cross, why else would He do it? God made us for Himself, for fellowship with Him, and He made us as a radiant bride for His Son. He made us because He loved us from eternity past and loves us still. And only sin stood in the way. And were it not for Jesus obeying His Father all the way to the cross, there would be no hope for anyone. Anywhere, anytime. The devil would have won by default, and we would burn, all of us. But, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus drank the cup, undiluted, full strength, because it was God's justice, His Father's justice, bought, paid in full by Him for you. That's how much He loves you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did. We can read about it. It's your word. We can preach about it. It's all true. But I don't think this side of eternity, Lord, you have given us the capacity to fully grasp the extent of what you did. The extent of that justice. Oh, Father, that you poured out on your Son. I don't think we could know that, but you want us to know how horrible it is that we would abandon it, repent from it, and more than that even, that we would know your love, where you are telling us here today, you want us to be with you forever. Impossible with sin, now made possible because you made your Son's sin for us and let him die on the cross. And now he's risen to new life. And the scars on his body now in heaven assure us in full confidence. Justice was paid in full. How you love us. For anyone listening to this, Lord, who has rejected you, may they now receive the salvation from Jesus by calling on his name and saying, oh, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner and I'm going down. Cleanse me from every sin that I may be with you forever. Help me to repent from sins, those I hated and those that I still love, that I might be a pleasing child to you. Because you hate sin so much. And even so, your forgiveness still covers me. Takes care of sins. Sins that I hate. But I just seem to fall into in this world. Lord, if anyone is praying that, save them now. And forever. And for us, may we appreciate more than we ever have your great love and your fury against all sin. And even more, your great love for all sinners, no matter who they are, no matter what they think, no matter what they do. For this is the great love you express to all mankind through your Son on that cross. Help us to preach this good news and fill up heaven. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.